I'll repeat that just for the benefit of those who listen by tape. Psalm 100 is the last of a series of psalms that have to do with what life is like during the millennial reign of Christ. Those psalms are Psalm 93 and then Psalms 95 through 100. So if we were to go to an average songbook and go to the back of the songbook, you'll find an index of songs that have to do with a particular subject. For example, if you were to go to a songbook and look for the subject redemption, you would probably find in your songbook a song that we all enjoy, My Redeemer. My Redeemer, oh, what beauties in that glorious name appear. Then you might find the song, There Is a Redeemer. And so in the subject of redemption, there would be a number of songs. If you were to go to holiness or sanctification, you might find the song, Take Time to Be Holy, Speak Oft with Thy Lord, Spend Much Time in Secret, and so forth. So in various song books, there are subjects that are arranged and grouped by subject, sometimes by author, sometimes by scripture. The book of Psalms is no different. And the structure of the psalm really helps us to understand how Israel used this as a song book. Remember, the book of Psalms is really five books. And these five books are arranged in loose order according to the Pentateuch. The first book in Psalms, some see a correlation between Genesis and the first book of Psalms. And then Exodus in the second book, Leviticus the third, Numbers the fourth, Deuteronomy the fifth. And the names for God used in Genesis are found most often in that first book of Psalms. And it would continue that way. What we're looking at this morning and have been looking at is, what is life like during the millennial reign of Christ? What will it be like when the Lord Jesus rules and reigns on the earth? As Scripture has so often brought before us, we have never yet had a perfectly righteous ruler. We have never yet had a perfectly honest, good, righteous, godly man to lead in perfect sinlessness. We've never had that, have we? We are thankful for many of our leaders. We're thankful for men and women who have dedicated themselves to public service. But we've never had a righteous ruler rule over the earth in this kind of righteousness and justice and equity. So this psalm is the last in a series of what it will be like. Now, we are familiar with the song, aren't we? This may be one of the first psalms that I remember in Sunday school having the teacher explain to us what it meant. And you may be somewhat the same as you approach the psalm. We should not let familiarity with a psalm or a passage of Scripture rob us of things that are still there as of yet undiscovered. Not that we're going to necessarily give anything new this morning. The old saying, if it's true, it's not new. If it's new, it's not true, still holds. But there are certain passages of Scripture that as we read them through the years, we come to a time in our lives at which we need a different emphasis, perhaps that we've never seen before. Keep in mind that God, in His sovereignty and in His omniscience, knows all about your circumstances this morning. He knows where you're reading in your Bible. And in eternity past, He designed that where you are in life and where you are reading will actually coincide. So for every psalm, there is an emotion. For every circumstance in life, I believe there is a psalm. If you read long enough, you'll find a psalm that will fit like hand in glove in your circumstances and where you are in life. We appreciate the psalms because they are emotional. David was musical, and most musical people have a range of emotions, don't they? They have very low lows, but very high highs. We appreciate people like that. They give spice to life. when you're around them, you're never bored. I met a fellow just a few months ago who said his wife was going through some difficult times in life, and I said, well, is it hard for you to go home every day? He said, no, the wonderful thing about it is I may have any number of wives to go home to. He said, I went home Tuesday, and she was just dragging the bottom. Went home Wednesday, and she was scaling the heights. He says, it's actually kind of exciting. I'm married to three or four different wives. And this is not just female in nature. This is male in nature, too. Musical people, musical temperaments, have all the strings, all the chords of life, and they play them with great interest. And we appreciate that personality, don't we? They are usually hair-trigger people. It doesn't take much for them to go off. They normally experience what they experience very quickly, and then that passes away. It's sort of like a thunderstorm. It comes and it goes. Other people are just rock steady, but they are boring as dirt. They're the same. It doesn't matter what comes and what goes. They're just the same. They're like a steam locomotive. They just churn down the track. And when it comes time to slow down, it'll take them a mile to slow down. When it's time to speed up, it'll take them a mile to speed up. They just normally go through life very, very steady. And the interesting thing is, most couples are attracted to the person opposite them. And it's interesting that way. And we are going to get to Psalm 100, just hold on. The Psalms, though, are very encouraging to us, because where you are today, where you'll be tomorrow, if you look far enough, you will find a psalm to correspond. It will identify with your circumstances. That's why we love the book of Psalms. Most Bibles, if they've been read and used for any length of time, you'll begin to see the Bible worn at that middle part where the book of Psalms is. It's just that portion of the Bible that we turn to. Are we sad? We go to the Psalms. Are we rejoicing? We go to the Psalms. And that's the value, I think, at least one of the values of studying this marvelous book. Now, we come to Psalm 100. It is a devotional slash messianic slash millennial psalm. It has to do with a call to worship. And I believe, looked at in its context, it is once the millennial reign of Christ has been established, and pardon just a little bit of redundancy, remember we are this morning in the age of grace, also known as the church age. The church age will end when the rapture takes place. When the rapture takes place, the church will be made whole in heaven. There will be the marriage supper of the Lamb, preceded by the judgment seat of Christ. And in heaven, there will be a grand reunion of all church age believers. That will include also the spirits of just men made perfect. That is, you and I get our new glorified body at the rapture. Old Testament saints, their bodies sleep on until Christ comes in glory. But their spirit, their soul, is already in heaven. And so when the millennial reign of Christ begins at the end of the tribulation period, Christ comes back in glory. Now, often there is some confusion between the two comings of Christ. The first coming of Christ is the rapture for the church. The second coming of Christ is His coming to the earth to set up His earthly kingdom. And if there are any questions about that, I will be glad to try to make it a little clearer at the end of our time. Yes, ma'am. We'll go there, okay? Yeah, we'll do that. Okay. Well, just remind me at about a quarter after, and we'll try to take any questions about that. But just to clarify, we are in the church age. The church age began at Pentecost, which was roughly the book of Acts. We will be in the church age until the call of the gospel to bring a people out of the nations for the name of Christ when that age is over and the last soul that is saved during this age of grace is saved, then the body is complete, the building is finished, Christ comes for His church, but He comes only in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4. We go up to meet Him. That's called the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4. At that point, the tribulation period begins. That's 7 years of tribulation on the earth, and that's primarily Jewish. At the end of that time, there will be the second coming of Christ to put down the enemies of Israel, and Israel will be saved, and the kingdom age will begin. I believe Psalm 100 is the call at the very beginning of the kingdom age, the call for all nations to come now and worship the King in His glory. So Psalm 100 is the beginning of the song of the kingdom age. Let me read to you now from verse 1. So if you keep in mind, time-wise, the kingdom age has begun. And this call to worship is this marvelous time when Christ is on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and Israel is given all of the property, all of the land, all the promised land that He originally gave her. They are now occupying all that space. You and I as church age believers are the bride of Christ, ruling and reigning with Christ, but our home is still primarily heavenly. We'll be with Christ in His rule, but the subjects of the kingdom primarily are Jews and converted Gentiles in the kingdom. And jot down any questions you have about that, and we'll try to come back to it. Now, verse 1 of Psalm 100. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Now, if you'd like to underline a phrase in verse 1 that lets us know this is millennial, it is the phrase, all you lands. So this is universal, isn't it? This is not just Israel, but now at the millennial kingdom, all lands, all nations are exhorted to come and worship. Remember, Philippians chapter 2 says that because the Lord Jesus humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, it says, wherefore God hath also highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things on earth, and things under the earth. So there is coming a day when every knee will bow to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of those occasions when every subject in the kingdom comes and worships Him. So in verse 1, make a shout, a joyful shout to the Lord, all ye lands. Now, if you can imagine, just to dwell on this thought for a moment, when the kingdom is set up, when Israel is rescued from China and Russia and Egypt and all of those nations, Iran, that are coming down against her, when Christ comes, Revelation 4 and following, and puts down all those enemies, He will then go to the throne and the word will go out, the King is in residence now. He's here. That little song we often sing, let your banner fly, because the banner would fly when the King was in His palace. When He was absent, the banner would not be flown. So this would be a fulfillment. The King is in residence now, so let the banner fly and let there be a joyful shout to all the nations. God's King is on the throne. In planet Earth, according to prophecy, Christ is now ruling and reigning, and this has never happened before. Now, the background to all of this is Genesis chapter 3, believe it or not. Because when God created Adam, he gave Adam dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the beast of the earth. Adam was God's king over all creation. He gave Adam dominion over every living thing and over all the earth. Adam was king. But Adam sinned, didn't he? And when Adam sinned, he plunged the entire human race into sinfulness. So that first kingdom ended in sin and ended in rebellion. Now the second king, the last Adam, Christ, ascends the throne, and the shout is commanded, let there be a joyful shout throughout all the world. God's man is finally on the throne. That's how we begin the psalm. Everything that Adam should have been, Christ is. Everything that Israel should have been, Christ is. Everything that God wanted for man to enjoy in the kingdom will be enjoyed. And that is only a foretaste of what heaven is going to be like in the eternal state. It gets better and better. Somehow we think that we're living in the best of times. When we get to heaven, we're going to think, what a junkyard that was. We're going to be in new bodies that will never again be tinged by sin and doubt and unbelief and sickness and all the rest. We'll be in an absolutely perfect environment. God, our loving Heavenly Father, will meet with us and walk with us every single day. And for all eternity, we'll be thrilled in His presence. What is this compared to that? So this is a foretaste, just a little taste of what it's going to be like in heaven. The millennium is not perfect, but it is righteous. There is a difference. At the end of the millennium, there will be another outbreak of sin. But when the millennium runs its course, then there will be the day of God when sin will be no more and the former things are remembered no more and we enter the eternal state. So, there are several exhortations in this psalm that prepare us for the kind of life that we will enjoy during the millennium. In verse 1, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all ye lands. So this is universal, and the circle is very broad. All peoples come, all ye nations come and worship, because the king is on his throne. Verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. Are you encouraged by that phrase, serve the Lord with gladness? I am, and I'll tell you why. I believe we are most happy when we are serving out of a heart of love. Idleness leads to boredom. Boredom leads to dissatisfaction. Dissatisfaction leads to murmuring. Murmuring leads to disobedience. And disobedience finally leads to idolatry. Serving is the divine cure for all of those ills. Find a Christian who is happily serving, using a spiritual gift where God has put him. You'll find generally a happy, healthy believer. Find someone who has found a shady spot and kicked back and is really doing nothing, and you'll find someone sooner or later who will give in to dissatisfaction, boredom, murmuring, disobedience, and in some cases, idolatry and immorality. It's just the way the human heart is made. If you have a lot of time on your hands and you're not doing anything for the Lord, believe me, that is a dangerous place to be. I'm encouraged here because even in the millennium, we're going to serve. I believe even during the day of God, we will serve. In fact, Scripture says that the Lord Himself will come and serve us. So there's going to be a mutual serving. So where do we find our greatest joy in the Christian life? In being served or in serving? The Lord Jesus Himself said it's more blessed to give than to receive, didn't He? And so whether your area of service is in prayer, or whether it be just in some area of helps, whatever area you are involved with in serving, be thankful. Serve the Lord with gladness. Do it out of a heart of thanksgiving. And we'll be doing that during the millennium as well. The latter part of verse 2, come before His presence with singing. Now, we touched on this a week or so ago. Angels in the Bible do not sing. They shout and they say, but singing is reserved only for those who are redeemed. And Christianity is exclusively the religion of singing. There are many religions that chant and that quote, but Christianity is separate from others in that we sing because the Holy Spirit gives us a song. Singing is that which brings us into His presence. Now, remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about how oftentimes we catch ourselves singing without even being aware of it, or humming, or whistling. Why is that? You ever thought of why you may hear a song at church and the tune sticks in your mind and you catch yourself driving down the road and before long you're tapping on the steering wheel or you're singing along with the radio? Why is it that Christians sing? Because we have a song. Because we have a song. And here in the millennium, we're going to sing. But thankfully, you and I will sing with new and glorified bodies, which I believe includes the vocal cords. And we're not tone deaf. Some can sing now. Others of us, not so much. But during the kingdom, we will be able to sing. Now, in verse 3, know that the Lord, He is God. That word for know in verse 3 is not simply be aware of the fact that He's God. This word means know that He is Lord. Know this experientially. Know this from having proved it in your own life. Turn over, if you would, for a brief reference to Philippians chapter 3. And we'll start at verse 7, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Notice verse 10, that I may know Him. That I may know Him. Now, this was written obviously by the Apostle Paul. The letter to the Philippians was late in Paul's ministry. He was a very mature apostle. So when he used the word, that I may know Him, this is not a know Him in salvation. Sometimes when we say to people, do you know the Lord? We're asking, do you have a relationship with Him? This is not the word Paul is using here. The word for know here means that I may know Him intimately, that I may understand His character, His goodness, etc. That Paul's desire was to know Him on a deeper level than he had ever known Him before. Isn't that a worthy goal for every believer every day we live? To know Him just a little bit better. Now, will we ever know Him in this life perfectly? No. But is there still more to know about the Lord, about His Word, about His ways? Paul's desire, this one thing I do, one thing, Paul focused on knowing the Lord. So as we consider Paul's desire, we can become sharers in that desire by something like this. Lord, I know You in salvation, and I know Your Word, I know Your faithfulness and so forth, but I want to have a greater capacity to know You even more deeply. That's a prayer we can pray. If we hear these words and we say to ourselves, well, I know I'm saved, I know I'm on my way to heaven, but there's just some block of knowledge about the Lord that I don't think I have. I'm only outside looking in. A legitimate prayer for every believer is, Lord, draw me closer to yourself that I may know you better. And James chapter 4 puts it this way, draw near to God, and some of you can help me, draw near to God and he will what? He will draw near to you. This is not just sinners being saved. This is believers wanting a closer walk with the Lord Jesus. Now, as I utter those words, I'm sure that in your heart there is this desire, this agreement within you that says, I'm saved, I know the Lord, there's no question that I'm on my way to heaven. No question about that. I know him in salvation, but I really want to know him better experientially. That is the evidence that you are a true child of God. There's something there. You want to know him better. Remember, the 12 disciples, as they were originally called, were in four groups of three. And these four groups of three were in various levels of closeness to the Lord Jesus. So if I were to ask you who were the closest disciples who were always mentioned first in the groupings of the apostles, who would you say? Peter, James, and John. Who were the disciples allowed on the Mount of Transfiguration to see the Lord transfigured? Peter, James, and John. Now, how many of you can give me the last three names of the final apostles who were always on the periphery? Any hands? Well, they are there, and look it up. You'll find in every listing, it's Peter, James, and John, and then there will be the second group of three, the third group of three, and then finally the fourth group of three. This is something of their desire and how close they want to be to the Lord. The truth we learn here is we are as close to the Lord as we want to be. If you want to be closer, you can be. It all comes by desire and prayer. And so as we hear these words, that I may know him, our prayer should be, Lord, draw me closer and closer and closer to yourself. And what will happen is, if your experience is like many, certainly I've experienced it, we think the closer we draw to the Lord, the more of him we're going to see, and that is true, but also the more of ourselves we see, and it's not pretty. Pride, self-righteousness, jealousy, envy, all of those things. In order to be closer to this one who is perfectly holy, we have to be willing to deal with things in our lives that keep us at a distance from him. But it's all good. It's all stuff that needs to be gotten out of our hearts and lives anyway, isn't it? That's why Paul said, I count all of that stuff but refuse. It's all junk. It's all loss that I may know him. So every time we draw closer to the Lord, it's worth it. Well, back to Psalm 100. Know the Lord that he is God. Now, here in verse 1, we do again go back to the book of Genesis. Pardon me, verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God. And why do we say we go back to Genesis in verse 3? It is he who made us and not we ourselves. The whole battleground in this day and age is in the book of Genesis, isn't it? Over origins. Just yesterday afternoon in our Good News Club, we were talking about Moses bringing the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And these are first graders through fifth graders, mind you. At the end of our lesson time, a little girl raised her hand and she said, Mr. Johnny, who made God? And this had nothing at all to do with our lesson, but in her little mind, she's processing this. Who made God? And our answer to her was, God is self-existent. He was not made. He has always been. And you could see the wheels turning. And how many of us can understand that? So we're trying to explain to a grade school child things that we can't understand. But if we say God was created, that means that someone or something predated God. But he has always been. He is the self-existent one, the I am. That excludes time. So where did everything begin? With God. It is God who made us. And here is the divine rebuke to idolatry. And not we ourselves. We did not make ourselves. But that is exactly what the evolutionists and the college professors maintain, that we made ourselves, that we are our own gods. It's ridiculous, isn't it? There's a debate going on. You can see it on YouTube if you're interested. But one of the brilliant atheists of our day, who's actually in a wheelchair dying of cancer, and he will not turn to the Lord. He's confirmed in his atheism, made as his statement of defense about creation, about order, and where we came from. He said, the human mind is consistently indefinite so that we cannot even explain ourselves. Therefore, God does not exist. A brilliant debater came to him and said, from what you have said, I make the following observation. You have said that the human brain cannot be defined. It is consistently indefinite. Therefore, you cannot prove that you exist. He turned him into a human pretzel. Here is a man speaking, and he can touch his own arm, but he will not admit that he exists. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. It's much easier, isn't it, to say, God has always been and God created us. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. Now, that's the objective truth of creation, but notice how close we are to Him in verse 3. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Nothing is more precious to a shepherd than his sheep. Let me say it again this morning, that there is nothing, no one more precious to God than you. He made the stars just for you and me to look at and wonder at His great power. But there is nothing more precious to God than you. You are His peculiar possession. So He did create us, but He created us that we may know Him. And He's constantly drawing us closer and closer into this fellowship. So the result is verse 4. Once we know these things, how do we respond? Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Those who have been redeemed, those who know salvation in the Lord Jesus and His finished work for us, for Him that He did on our behalf, enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. That would be entering into the kingdom area, the courtyard area, through gates and courts. And our response is, we come with praise. The prayer time that you and I begin on a regular basis every day, and I don't know when that is for you. Most of us wake up and it takes a few minutes for our brains to clear. And before long, though, the child of God will have some thought toward God, won't we? Lord, it's a new day. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Lord, give help today. Whatever expression your prayer may find. You and I are now not able to be out of His presence, So it is Old Testament to say that we come into His presence. That's Old Testament. In the New Testament, we are eternally in His presence. We can't leave His presence. In the Old Testament, God dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem. And they entered into His presence with the Levitical offerings, which were burnt, meal, peace, sin, and trespass offerings. These were called approach offerings. And for every offering to God, there had to be an offering. Or for every approach to God, there had to be an offering, a sacrifice. You and I now are eternally in the presence of God, and there has been one sacrifice made once forever, and there never needs to be another sacrifice made for us to approach God. We are now eternally in His presence, and that can never change. We are inside the veil. We often sing, "So near, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be, for in the person of His Son I am as near as He." That is where you are as a child of God. Nothing will ever change that. So there are Old Testament distinctions to this psalm. Now, the last verse, I believe, is the beautiful capstone to it. The Lord is good. Can you say this morning without reservation, in spite of what you may see as going wrong, can you say with confidence, the Lord is good? We can say that. We don't know all the answers to all that's going on. We do know this. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. The Lord is good. Whatever is going on, if you could see it like God sees it, you would quickly say, "Oh yes, the Lord is good." Now, I don't understand it all. And oftentimes we take score at halftime. And we think, well, nothing good could come from this. But if we saw it from God's perspective, we would agree the Lord is good. That's something we state by faith. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endures to all generations. Therefore, we enter into this millennial kingdom satisfied, rejoicing, thankful, confident that God has done all things well and we are safe in His presence for all eternity. That's what we're looking forward to. Well, any questions? It's 11:15. Anything that you're not clear about? Yes, ma'am, you had something on your mind earlier?